we're going to be continuing on in chapter 3 of Philippians. It's been quite a blessing for me to go through this book and to keep building on that theme of joy. Rejoice in the Lord is what we saw at the beginning of chapter 3. And as we've gone through the third chapter, we've seen how Paul builds that joy on a foundation of faith. True joy in the Lord. There may be worldly forms of joy or other kinds of joy that we can conjure up, maybe even in our own spirits somehow, but true biblical joy is based on a foundation of faith. Faith in knowing who God is, knowing his promises, how he's with us all the time. Even Andrew and I were writing out a Bible verse this morning, Joshua 1:9, about be bold and very courageous, don't be afraid, for I am with you wherever you go. And that was one of the things that we base our faith on. And that faith brings us great joy. And the fruit of the joy is obedience. As we've gone through the whole book, and as we continue on, we keep seeing things that God has instructed us to do through the Apostle Paul as the Spirit has carried him along. We see all these points of obedience in various forms and ways, passive and active. And we see that all these points of obedience are built on joy. And joy is kind of the main thing here that we're focusing on. And as we think about rejoicing in the Lord, we've talked about what it means to have biblical joy, what we base it on, and the fruits of it. And sometimes we can think of joy as a personal matter, as something that we have in ourselves, something that we, a virtue that we build up in our hearts for ourselves. And it's something that maybe we think of between us and the Lord and thinking of who he is and so forth. Today, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And one of the minor themes that I've thought of as I've gone through these verses is there's a lot of a communal aspect to the verses that we're looking at. And it makes me connect that to joy and thinking that joy is not just an individual thing that we think about for ourselves and how we have joy. And if someone else doesn't have joy, then stay away from me because I want to keep my joy. But our joy is not just an isolated thing in ourselves. It's communal. Joy is a communal thing. And as a church, we are one of the things that we are united in is joy. We are united in joy. And one thing we can reflect on is, are we a joyful church? Not just are we joyful people as individuals, but are we a joyful church? We share that joy in each other. The way we have joy encourages other people to have joy as well. It's sort of a contagious thing. So as we have gone through the letter of the Philippians, we've seen all these commands. We've seen how he's told us to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, being in the same mind. And as I go through these commands, you can see kind of a communal aspect of it. We can't separate joy from these commands. The commands are communal. They affect the whole body of Christ, so the joy affects that as well. He commands them to do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that they may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom they would shine as lights in the world. And as we think about how joy encourages one another to have joy, we can look back to the command to do all things without grumbling and disputing, because that can detract from other people's joy as well. So it all kind of, all these things affect each other. The virtues or sinful tendencies that we may have or practice aren't just isolated in our own lives, but actually affect the rest of the church and the people around us as well. And in doing all this, we've been commanded to have the mind of Christ, thinking like him, thinking like Christ did, so that we can live like him. The motivation for this is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as we've studied just recently, the promise of salvation being finalized in our glorification upon our death. To live as Christ and to die as gain. This is our motivation to press on, even though battered by wave after wave of persecution and suffering, as we've seen was evident in the Philippian church. We've learned in our study of Philippians that our obedience in all these things is fueled by our joy in the Lord. This joy is based on faith, the faith that we have in God who loves us with an everlasting love and whose mercy endures forever. He honors all his promises to us and will never forsake us. And this is the God we rejoice in, and our obedience will follow suit with that. One principle we can add to joy is that our obedience will follow the direction of whatever we rejoice in. If we rejoice in the Lord, then our obedience will, then we will be obedient to him. But if we rejoice in worldly things or sinful pleasures, then we will be obedient to those things. As we think about the previous studies in Philippians about gain and loss, if you remember thinking about that in chapter 3, how Paul counts certain things as loss and certain things as gain, this directly relates to this principle that if we rejoice in the Lord, our obedience will follow suit with that. But if we rejoice in worldly things or sinful pleasures, then we will be obedient to those things. If we rejoice in anything, we must be rejoicing in the Lord, pressing on to pursue that faith and joy in all our being. And this brings us to verse 15. And I'll just read the whole section, all three verses here that I'll be looking at today, starting in verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So this concept of having a mindset of having the mind of Christ and thinking that way brings us to verse 15, where Paul says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." As we grow more and more mature in our faith, the natural progression is to think this way more and more, to be more humble, to abound more in love, to be able to approve what is excellent more often, to increase our faith. The more mature we are, the more we should be thinking this way, having the mind of Christ. Those who were mature in the Philippian church were the specifically the elders and deacons who were actually called out in the opening of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, where he addresses the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He specifically calls them out, and now he's addressing the mature in Christ. They were the leaders of the church, and if Paul wanted the whole church to follow the way of thinking outlined in this letter, it had to begin with the leadership. The church would follow the example of Paul and Timothy, who were stellar examples of this, but were often absent for the most part on their missionary journeys and whatnot. They needed people who were part of their regular congregation and community to be examples, like Epaphroditus, as we studied in chapter 2, and perhaps even the Philippian jailer, and other elders who lived among them and who were always with them. In addition to the men of the church, we can also think of the mature women who are examples to the young women. We think of Lydia, the seller of purple things that Paul met in Philippi. We would imagine that she, in gathering the prayer meeting along the river that she did, that she would have natural leadership qualities and would be one of the mature women who would lead the church, young women as well. But these leaders needed to model this way of thinking to the rest of the congregation. Specifically, the elders and deacons, these men were examples, and the women as well. Whatever way of thinking the elders and deacons had, primarily, would trickle down to the rest of the congregation. And this includes both good and bad thinking. If conceit, strife, and selfish ambition were found in the elders, how much more would it be found in the lay people? If envy and contention were in the deacons, how much more would it be in the congregation? But if the elders and deacons rejoiced in the Lord and were mature in their thinking, how much more would we expect the congregation to rejoice? Those who were mature among them needed to think this way. And after this, in the second half of verse 15, he adds, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul tells the Philippians to press on towards the goal of being of the same mind as Christ, and to acknowledge that not only is true to Scripture, but bears fruit of righteousness. He tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And as they pursue this sort of mindset, he tells those who are mature in their godliness to think this way. But if in anything we think otherwise, God will reveal that to us also. As we grow more and more mature in Christ, in our faith and in our righteousness through sanctification, we will never think perfectly or have a perfect maturity in this world. I think we all have to admit that we don't have all the answers and we'll never achieve perfection. Even Paul admitted this just a few verses ago. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. I do not consider that I have made it my own. This is a very realistic and practical outlook on ourselves and the topic of sanctification. We have not obtained this way of thinking perfectly. We have not become completely mature with no area for improvement. But we can trust God to guide us in thinking this way more and more. However, if there's anything or any part of our thinking that does not measure up to the truth of the gospel and what Paul teaches the Philippians in this letter and other letters, God is faithful to reveal that to us by the Holy Spirit, who will guide us in all truth. And God's word is that truth. One thing to keep in mind is that this increase in revealed understanding is directly related to the faithfulness we have shown in the understanding that we already have. This is a principle that Jesus lays out in the parables and other sections of the Gospels. One parable that illustrates this specifically is the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read the whole parable. If you wanted to follow along, it's in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. And so Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, Jesus taught them, he said, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But the master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the principle here is that to he who has been given, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. God has given us all a certain level of understanding and maturity in regard to the truths of God. When we have proven ourselves responsible with the understanding we've been given, we will be given more maturity, more understanding. As the master in the parable says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The principle taught at the end of the parable and throughout is that everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. All true Christians are trusted with the secrets of the kingdom of God or the teachings of Christ to some degree. This principle is echoed in a couple other verses in the Gospels as well. The first verse I want to read is Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. And there he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Oh, well, the beginning says, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance." And the other time I saw was in Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. Maybe I'll start in verse 9, similar to the last section. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So they're given the secrets of the kingdom of God, and when they're responsible with those, more would be given. As Jesus taught, he spoke in parables, so that only those to whom the secrets of the kingdom of God were revealed could understand them, while the rest were prevented from understanding. Anyone who had been given the secrets of the kingdom and applied them faithfully would be given more. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. When we who are mature prove ourselves to handle the knowledge or the secrets of the kingdom of God faithfully, then more will be revealed to us. We will grow, and God will reveal these things. So as we strive to achieve the sort of mindset that Paul instructs us to have, we can have confidence that even though we may think otherwise, God will reveal this to us and guide us in the right way of thinking. Isn't that a reassuring thought? God sanctifies us through our lives and works to correct our wrong ways of thinking, renewing our minds day by day into a more perfect way of thinking and living, being conformed to the mind of Christ. And this process takes various forms, as there are various kinds of thinking that need to be improved in us. Now, first, it includes what we think about doctrine. As much as we study the Bible and listen to sermons and lectures throughout our lives, none of us comes to a full and perfect understanding of doctrine in essential and non-essential matters. We cannot know everything about God's truth as revealed through Scripture in this life. Now we know in part, but then when we are called home to heaven, we will know in full. The truths of God are so deep and wide that it's impossible to come to that full understanding here on earth. So while we're here, we will know in part, but we will grow in our understanding by the help of God revealing it to us, shining more light on things that were darkened to us before. This is by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. The verse I think of right away is when Jesus prays in John 16 in the high priestly prayer in the upper room, where he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Also in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, he says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. So if in any way we think otherwise in our understanding of doctrine, God will reveal this to us. Next, it includes our attitude. Many times when we are not thinking in a godly way in our attitudes, we don't realize we're doing it until it's pointed out to us or after the fact when we look back on our day or week. Worldly thinking, of course, produces grumbling, envy, strife, rivalry, anxiety, and the things that Paul listed just even in this letter to the Philippians. When we have a worldly way of thinking, it's reflected in our attitudes, and these attitudes affect those around us as well. This touches on that communal aspect of joy. If we have worldly thinking instead of godly thinking, we will offend and harm people, and we will be offended, rather than being harmless and without offense, as Paul tells us to be. And if we have these ungodly attitudes produced by godly thinking, God will reveal this to us as well. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, speaking on the Word of God, says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God discerns our thoughts and intentions. Twice in the book of Matthew, Jesus has said, well, two times I found anyway, there may be more, but two or more times in the book of Matthew, Jesus is said to know someone's thoughts. God knows our thoughts and is able to reveal any error to us if we think anything other than how we should. Another example of how a way that we think is about how we think about who we think about. I think I thought of this when we think of the mind of Christ being defined by thinking not about ourselves, but about others. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did not think of himself at all in doing this, and serves as an example for us. However, as imperfect people, we often think about ourselves. We are selfish in our thoughts and what we want rather than what is good for others. It's a daily battle. If we think selfishly, God will reveal this to us also, guiding us closer to the mind of Christ, which all of us who are mature should be striving for. One thing to point out here is this idea goes along with something in our society that was gradually becoming adopted in the recent years. And this is something that, a term that was borrowed from a George Orwell novel, 1984, the Thought Police. If you're familiar with that novel, the dystopian novel about the Thought Police. And it was something that was adopted in recent years about those in power who had gained popularity from the people or whatever, and who had enough power to really write the mainstream narrative and dictate the popular opinion of the time. And there's another term that came up called wrongthink. If you have heard anyone use that term, wrongthink, it's when someone's opinion goes against the popular opinion of the time. The majority and those who are in their power position have taken it upon themselves to make decisions about what way of thinking is right and what way of thinking is wrong. If someone says something that goes against their narrative, then it is wrong think. And this is something that has ebbed and flowed throughout the last few years, and it seems like the culture is shifting a little bit, but I'm sure there will be people in power even now that are changing the narrative and rewriting it, and it just kind of goes back and forth throughout history. But they do this. And obviously, God, as Christians, we know that God is the only one who's able to determine what kind of thinking is right and what kind of thinking is wrong. Society tries to take the place of God and make these decisions themselves, but obviously will completely fail. However, God is eternally and infinitely faithful and holy, and he is the only one who is able to determine a right and wrong standard for thinking. We can have great comfort then that when we are thinking anything wrongly, when we have wrong think, God will reveal that to us, and he will cause us to grow. In addition to growing in our godly thinking, our faith, and our joy, we also need to be vigilant not to lose any of our progress. Paul communicates this in verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And the verse begins with the word only, or nevertheless in the King James. What Paul is intending with this word only or nevertheless is to point out something that he sees as an important thing for the Philippians to remember. Throughout Philippians, Paul speaks of gain and loss. Knowing Christ is gain. Having the mind of Christ is gain. Abounding in love is gain. Unity, humility, rejoicing in the Lord is gain. And the list goes on. On the other hand, anything that does not help us or hinders us as we press on towards these things counts as loss. So when Paul says, let us hold true to what we have attained, he's telling the Philippians to maintain what we have gained and avoid anything that would count towards our loss. First, we must hold true by keeping what we have gained. Holding true has the idea of an arrow flying true to the target, not deviating to the right or the left, or falling short, but flying true and pressing on towards the goal. This is what it means for us to hold true as well. And growing closer to the mind of Christ is not just about learning new things or pursuing more gain, but it's also about maintaining what we've already gained and not deviating away from it or losing it. We must hold fast to the word of life, not turning away from it to this or that conspiracy theory or heresy or worldly philosophy, but must hold true to God's word and the truth that is revealed to us. Comparing it to a race, we must keep our lead and the progress we've made as we press on. We must not turn off the track or run in a crooked line that would hinder our progress, but must stay in our lane and run straight to the goal. In addition to this, we must hold true by avoiding anything that would count towards our loss. If a runner gets distracted by something and turns his eyes off the goal to anything that might capture his eyes, he risks deviating from a straight path and losing progress. I think of the books that Andrew has that build on the theme of the tortoise and the hare. And even as a child, I thought, boy, that hare was really foolish to take a nap or whatever he does in the original story. And there's other variations where the race car pulls over to get fast food or have the one who was favored to win for being the obviously faster competitor is overconfident and stops, takes a nap, eats some cabbage in the garden, or just in what the other book just stops to get fast food. That's an example of how we lose our progress, and he's not holding on to what he's gained. In the context of maybe a runner, a sprinter, Olympian runner, you know, at a track and field, if they stumble over the hurdle or trip on an untied shoe or whatever, as progress comes to a complete halt. We cannot risk any sins or worldly thinking causing us to stumble or trip in our race. A verse that relates to this is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So some of these hurdles that threaten to trip us up in our race are sins from the past that spring up and tempt us to indulge in them again. And doing so is severely impact our progress in the faith. Therefore, let us always prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded as we run the race and press on, holding true to what we have attained, not allowing anything to compromise our faith or steal our joy. And there's another way that the verse is rendered in the King James that I wanted to point out as well. While the ESV translates it as hold true, the King James says, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing. Walking by the same rule points back to chapter 1 when Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Where manner of life in this context connects to walking in the verse that we're looking at today. And the rule that we are to walk by is the truth of the gospel by faith alone. Galatians chapter 6 outlines this rule fairly well. Galatians 6 verses 13 through 16, he says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, there's the rule, peace and mercy be unto them and upon the Israel of God. Paul writes the same thing to the Philippians as he does to the Galatians about salvation based on faith alone. Salvation by faith alone is the rule he speaks of in Galatians and in Philippians. We are to walk by the same rule, the same truth, the same gospel, striving side by side in a unified front to work for the same purpose of the advancement of the kingdom of God, holding forth the word of life in a crooked and twisted generation. The verse goes on in the King James to say, let us mind the same thing. Minding the same thing is very similar to walking by the same rule. Adds to the previous thought to create a whole picture. By walking by the same rule points to a unified, like a practical purpose. Minding the same thing points to a unified doctrine, thinking. This points back to what Paul commanded in the beginning of chapter 2 when he told the Philippians to be of the same mind. Being of the same mind is based on information and everyone being in agreement with essential doctrine. In the context of pressing on towards the goal which Paul spoke of previously, minding the same thing would again remind the Philippians to remain in the truth of God's word and guard themselves from being deceived by any false teachings or worldly philosophies. It's a reminder that we cannot press on by ourselves, but must be part of the body of Christ where we can learn together, keeping each other accountable to the truth of God's word and protecting each other from being deceived. While holding true to what we have attained captures the idea of not deviating from the truth, minding the same thing captures the communal and unified aspect of this. Again, we ought to stress that minding the same thing and being of the same mind are in regard to essential doctrines and understands that there are non-essential doctrines and things that can be categorized as opinions that we can still differ on while still maintaining our unity. This is the important distinction to make as far as the church body goes. I have a couple of quotes here, from Matthew Henry, who explains this. He says, this is a good reason why Christians who differ in smaller matters should yet bear with one another, because they are agreed in the main matter. If in anything you be otherwise minded, if you differ from one another and are not of the same judgment as to meats and days, he uses as an example, and to other matters of Jewish law, yet you must not judge one another. While you all meet now in Christ as your center and hope to meet shortly in heaven as your home. As for other matters of difference, lay no great stress upon them. God shall reveal even this unto you. Whatever it is wherein you differ, You must wait until God give you a better understanding, which he will do, in his due time. In the meantime, as far as you have attained, you must go together in the ways of God, join together in all the great things in which you are agreed, and wait for further light in the minor things wherein you differ. Another commentator, Matthew Poole, he says this. It being more reasonable that the many truths wherein we agree should cause us to join in love, which is a Christian duty, rather than the few opinions wherein we disagree should cause a breach in affection, which is a human infirmity. So as we hold true to what we have attained, walking by the same rule and minding the same thing, this principle applies greatly as to have a discernment and wisdom as far as essentials versus opinions and non-essential matters. Overall, we must hold true to what we have attained, mind the same thing, and walk by the same rule. Doing all this while we press on together towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, reaching for the gain of knowing, of growing closer and closer to the mind of Christ. Because when we do, our godly thinking will result in godly living, and our faith will result in joy, not only an isolated individual joy, but a communal church joy. And next, in verse 17, Paul reminds the Philippians to look to godly men as example of how to do this as well. We can include women in there as well. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Again, Paul addresses them as brothers, as he does frequently in these epistles, showing how deeply he cares for them and that he is united with them as they are united with each other, even though he's absent. He tells them to imitate himself and others who walk in this way. This refers back to the glowing testimonies he gave of Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. As opposed to the dogs, the evildoers, and the mutilators of the flesh who seek to steal, kill, and destroy, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus stand as shining examples of how to press on, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. The Philippians can look to them to see how they can let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, how they can have the mind of Christ, be unified in one purpose and one truth, and rejoice in the Lord. They needed to take their eyes off of anyone or anything that would count as loss, and to keep their eyes on those who walk according to the example they had in Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. In this way, we are always to look to the more mature believers as examples for us to follow. There's a quote that I got from Richard Sibbes. I've been reading his books for the last couple of years. I got the whole set is 3,500 pages or something. And, you know, I've been going through here and there. And that's why I've had so many Richard Sibbes quotes. I'm on the last volume. So, the quotes may trickle off, but Richard Sibbes relates this concept to gardening or landscaping, which is something that piqued my interest. So the context here is looking to mature believers as examples to follow. And Richard Sibbes says, we are to look to everyone that has any good thing worthy of imitation, as those who delight in gardens, where they hear of any choice flowers, they will have a slip for their own garden. Thus, it should be with us. Where we see any flower of any grace, get that and place it in our own gardens. In every Christian, there is something imitatable and something that may further us. So what he's saying is that beautify or improve our own gardens, we go around to other people's gardens and we see something in their yard or garden that we want to take and put in ours. And we see something at Eastside Gardens or What's the other one? Land systems. We see something there. And we see something that would bring into our own garden to beautify it. There was one time where a bush was growing through our fence, and Beth had the wisdom to clip a little branch off of it and propagate it. Not propagate it, but I think that's the word for it. Just puts the branch in a cup of water and roots grow out of it. And so she planted it in the ground, and now we have a gooseberry bush. And she did it just in time because their bush died and it's gone. So it lives on. But that's the thing too. We saw that in the neighbor's yard. We clipped a little bit out of it and put it in our yard. And that's the concept that Richard Sibbes relates to imitating those who are mature, more mature than us. And I suppose that no matter who we are, there's someone who we can look up to as someone who is an example to us or more mature. And so the idea here is to imitate them and borrow from their graces to bring into our own hearts, our own gardens, quote unquote. Just as we might select choice plants for our gardens, there's virtues in others that we see, and we add it to our own spirits. So not only is this a reminder to look to mature Christians as example for us to follow, but it's also a reminder to be good examples ourselves. This might be something that we might not think of, especially I'm still relatively young. I am 40 years old. There are many who are older than me. And in large part, I still have this understanding that I am a young person and I'm looking up to other people as my examples. I still have that ingrained in me from being in high school, college, 20s, 30s. But in that mindset, it's easy to like stay in that mindset and not really think anything otherwise, especially when you start having kids of your own and time goes by so fast, faster than you can, doesn't really give much time for yourself to reflect on matters such as that. But I forget that as I grow older and grow in my maturity, I may become an example to those younger and less mature than me. I forget about that, but it's true. As we grow more mature in our faith, we must keep in mind that the more Christians will be looking to us as examples for them to follow. So as we look to examples, we have to remember that we are most likely going to become examples when we are diligent in these things. So let us not slack off in our race. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us continue to strive for excellence. Let us continue to walk by the same rule, knowing that our good testimony not only benefits us, but also strengthens and encourages those in the body of Christ who look up to us. When we rejoice in the Lord, it's contagious to those who are around us. But if we grumble in the Lord, and the opposite of rejoice, I suppose, that also impacts others as well. Joy is a communal thing, as I said before, and we are commanded and we are expected by God to be united in that joy and to be a church of joy. So let us strive for spiritual maturity. Always growing in our faith, holding true to what we have attained, walking by that same rule, minding the same thing, and pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We're just so humbled that we have your last will and testament in our hands to be able to read and grow from. We have your truth. Your word is truth. And your Son has testified that the Holy Spirit has been sent to lead us in this truth. We pray, Lord, that as we understand that we can do no good in ourselves, we can do nothing good in ourselves, Lord, but only when you do it through us. We cannot build up our own joy ourselves. We cannot have more faith. We can't conjure up more faith in our own hearts. But we pray that you would grow our faith, Lord. We look to you in all these things, Lord, in the topics of maturity and holding fast and apprehending that for which Christ Jesus apprehended us. We know that you have to do these things in us, Lord, or we will fail. Unless the Lord builds the house will fall. And so we pray, Lord, that you would build us up, that you would build us up our church, and build up our faith, build up our joy, our unity, in your good wisdom. And if in anything we think otherwise, we pray that you would reveal that to us in your timing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I couldn't think of a hymn. Like, I was looking in the index of hymns, and there wasn't a topic for a group for maturity. So I thought, well, I think I'm going to do hymn 387, "Oh, to Be Like Thee."